Have you ever wondered what the story of Noah would be like if God had tried to use you to build the ark instead of Noah? Now, you take your record of obedience, how completely you obey, how quickly you obey, and how continuously you obey. Would that ark ever have been built at all? Would it have floated? Or would you still be haggling over the plans? One writer gives this modern scenario, and I really like it, of a less obedient Noah. It goes like this. And the Lord said to Noah, "Where is the ark which I commanded thee to build?" And Noah said to the Lord, "Verily, I had three carpenters off work because of illness. And the gopher wood supplier hath let me down, yea, even though the gopher wood have been on order for 12 months. What can I do, O Lord? It's out of my control." And the Lord said to Noah, "I want that ark finished, even after 7 days and seven nights." And Noah said, "It shall be so, Lord," but it was not so. And the Lord said to Noah again, "What seemeth to be the trouble this time?" And Noah said unto the Lord, "Mine subcontractor hath gone bankrupt. The pitch which thou commandest me to put on the outside and the inside hath not arrived. The plumber hath gone on strike. Shem, my son, who helpeth me on the ark side of the business, hath formed a music group with his brothers Ham and Japheth, Lord, and he won't work. I'm beside myself." And the Lord began to get angry. "What about the animals, the male and female of every sort I ordered thee to gather together?" And Noah said, "They have been delivered to the wrong address, Lord. UPS is tracing it now. Hopefully they'll be here by Friday." "What about the unicorns?" the Lord said somewhat fearfully. "Oh, I meant to tell you," Noah quickly replied. "I've been told they're a discontinued line." Noah began to wring his hands and weep, saying, "Lord, Lord, thou knowest how it is." "Yes, my child," the Lord is said to have responded. "I know how it is. That's why I'm sending the flood." Far-fetched? Not really. I mean, you consider our record of faith and our record of obedience, and I wonder if the ark would ever have been built, let alone in time for the flood. Let's remind ourselves of the actual scenario, Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart." Verse 8, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh is come before me. The earth is filled with violence. I will destroy them with the earth.'" Noah, I want you to build an ark, gopher wood, make the rooms like this, and make it this dimensions. In verse 17, "And I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh. But with thee I will establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark with thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives, and every living thing, two of every sort, fowls after their kind, cattle, creeping things, and so forth. Take all the food that you're going to need and gather it together in advance, and it'll be for you and for them." Verse 22, here's your memory verse. "Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he." Have you ever wondered the difference in history had that verse read, "And Noah tried, but he just couldn't pull it off"? You see, he wasn't being asked to pick up a loaf of bread on the way home. He wasn't being asked to make it to church on time and wear his name tag. He was being asked to build a boat on dry land. A boat so big it would hold a representation of every living creature on earth, and he had a limited crew, a hostile environment, and no proof at all that it was ever going to rain, except a word from God. But what a life verse that would be if you would insert your name in place of Noah's. What a life verse. "Thus did blank, according to all that God commanded him, so did he." Imagine the story of the children of Israel if Moses and Joshua had said, "You know, we really would like to do what the Lord wants us to do, but you know, it's just a lot of trouble." In reality, the tides of history ebb and flow around the lives of men and women who will obey. And obedience to God really has to do with implicit, absolute obedience. It's something that's a foreign language in today's curriculum. Now, this is going to be a tough lesson. I know we've said that every week, and every week I guess it has been, but this one's important, really important in the context of this whole series. Now, I want to give you a quiz this morning because I know you like them. The quiz is this. It's a simple one. See, I don't think we listen to God anymore with the intent of obeying. Now, here's the quiz. How many of you were here last week? You can answer that one. And were convicted in some measure that God wanted you to memorize and meditate on the scriptures faithfully. You don't have to raise your hand or raise your heart. Let God know, because he knows anyway. That you were here and you were convicted that there was something God wanted you to do. Now, a week has passed, right? Have you done it? Question number one. To what degree? Were you satisfied with much less than what you anticipated God expected? And here's the crucial questions. If not, how disturbed are you about it? Or did you think you'd just come back this morning and get something new to tickle your fancy and think about, and think maybe it'd be neat to do that? I told you it was going to be hard. Or did you just say, God understands. He never expects me to get carried away and obey so quickly. Oh, really? Now I'm going to ask you another question. What is the purpose of Bible study? I wish every Bible study group, every Sunday school class, every accountability group would sit down together and ask themselves that question. I think a lot of people get together, study the Bible, go home, prepare, come back, do the same thing again, and never sit down and ask themselves why they're doing it. I wonder how many of our Sunday schools and fellowships group ever ask that question. Well, some of you may remember, we have been looking through Psalm 119. I'm going to give you a few verses and see if you can catch a key word in there that may tell you why you study the Bible, okay? Psalm 119, beginning with verse 2. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and seek him with their whole heart. Verse 4. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Verse 5. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Verse 8. I will keep thy statutes, O forsake me not utterly. Verse 17, deal bountifully with thy servant, that I may live and keep thy word. Verse 33, teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Now, in your lesson, there are 22 passages in that one chapter that say the same thing. Now, any of you happen to catch the key word? I knew you would. It's keep. Now, that word keep is translated obey in some other translations. In some places, it's translated preserve or watch over. It means to preserve the integrity of a command or instruction by doing exactly what you're told. Now, do you begin to see why there's so much attention to it in that chapter? And do you begin to see then that the reason you study the Bible, the reason you appropriate Scripture, the reason you personalize Scripture is so that you may keep it, obey it? Whatever the personal cost, your one driving force, your one concern ought not to be to accumulate knowledge, but to process instruction for the purpose of obeying. You got it? Process instruction for the purpose of obeying. Now, we don't like that word obedience, do we? It seems like every generation, it seems to be more of a difficult word for the common man to grasp. And the closer we get to the Lord's return, the harder it'll be. Obey. It stirs up thoughts of resistance and rebellion. Fallen angels had a problem with it. It's not a new problem. Eve had a problem with it. God just gave her one restriction. She could do anything else she wanted, but she took that one restriction, she ran it through her computer in her mind, and she came up with these three things. One, did God really say he was going to limit her options? Two, did anyone, even God, have the right to tell her what she could or couldn't eat? Or three, was God violating her civil rights? Now, I'm serious. That's the question. Now, if those arguments sound familiar to you, it's because Satan really isn't that innovative. He just tells us what we want to hear over and over and over. He wraps it in a slightly different package. But he tells us the same thing. Now, the Bible pulls no punches. The Word of God has a singular purpose. It is to cause obedience, which causes transformation. We'll read some other passages. Deuteronomy 13:4. Walk after the Lord your God and fear Him. Keep His commandments. Obey His voice. Serve Him and cleave to Him. That's all you need to do. Chapter 27:10. Obey the voice of the Lord. Do His commandments, which I command you today. Deuteronomy 30:8. And thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord and do all His commandments, which I command you this day. Chapter 4:5. I've taught you these things, even as the Lord commanded me, that you should do them in the land when you go to possess it. Verse 6, therefore keep them and do them. This is your wisdom and understanding in the sight of the nations. Verse 14, and the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you these things that you might do them. Chapter 30:14, the word is very near you in your mouth and in your heart that you may what? Do it. Now I don't know if you get the picture or not. I just took one little section of the Old Testament to show you the entirety of Scripture has the same words, observe, obey, and do. And I think that word do says it all. It's a very simple word, isn't it? Easily understood action verb. How many of you here are parents? Have you ever lay in bed at night and just said to yourself, oh, if that child would just do what I asked them? Have you? Of course you have. Have you ever wondered how God feels? One of our key passages that we've been looking at in terms of memorization and meditation is Joshua chapter 1, beginning with verse 7. I want us to read it one more time this morning to find out why we meditate. Because remember, meditation is not an end within itself. Neither is memorization. Only be thou strong and very courageous. Why? That you may appear spiritual to all of your friends. Now, I don't think that's what it says. It says that thou mayest observe to do according to everything Moses commanded you. Don't turn to the right, don't turn to the left. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. You shall meditate in it day and night continuously. Why? That thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. Then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Verse 16, the people answered Joshua, all that you commanded us we will do, and wherever you send us we will go. Sounds like a Noah verse, doesn't it? All you command us we'll do, wherever you send us we'll go. Now suppose you were there with Joshua that day, and you were with the crowd, and you were in verse 16 shouting out, Lord, yes, wherever you send us we'll go, whatever you tell us we'll do, amen. And Joshua calls you over the side and says, Samuel, would you mind doing KP duty for the next 3 weeks, please? We need some help in the kitchen. And you might say, sir, for a couple of days maybe. But I don't think it's fair for you to ask me to do it for 3 weeks. Can't you just see old Joshua cock his head a little and say, but wait a minute, I thought you said whatever you ask me, I'll do. Wherever you send me, I'll go. Oh, that, you say. That was at the end of that big revival meeting when you gave the invitation. I was kind of emotional. But this is real world stuff now, Joshua, and I've got my rights. Now, you might fault the man for his response, and rightly so. He doesn't understand obedience. The question I want to ask you this morning is, do we? Sometimes I wonder if we don't have a 2x4 in our eyes that's obscuring our vision. Now think about it. When you came to Christ, what did you do? You handed Him the keys to your life. You said, here, Lord, take over. Wherever you want me to go, I'll go. Wherever you want me to do, I'll do. Now maybe you didn't say it in those words, but you really basically said, Lord, come into my heart, take over my life, and be my Savior and Lord. That word Lord means you have a master. It means you become a slave. That's what it means. Now, in this case, it's a double blessing because someone else becomes responsible for your life, number one. And number two, that person will never do anything but what's best for you, so it's a win-win situation. But what your new Lord did was just give you a simple instruction manual, a set of guidelines, so you could be a good slave. That sounds like a neat deal. And He only asked you to do three things, didn't He? Number one, He said, memorize the book. Got to get around to doing that. Number two, He said, think about it all day long, review it, and evaluate your life in the light of it. Got to do that too. And number three, He said, do everything it says to do exactly the way it says it. That's all He wants. That means obey, no matter what other people think, no matter what your feelings dictate, because your Lord is trustworthy, and he's your Lord. In other words, if your God says a lie is an abomination to the Lord, then it is. And you have two options then. You quit lying and tell the truth, or you're in absolute disobedience to your Lord. You say, wait a minute, I don't lie often and I don't lie big. That's not the point. The size of the lie is not the issue to God. The choice to lie is the issue. That'd be the same as saying to God, but I barely murdered him. You did or you didn't. Illustration number two, it'll get more personal. If your Lord says worry is a sin, and he does, then it's a sin. You say, wait a minute, I come from a family of worriers, not warriors, worriers. My mother worried, my father worried. I was raised to worry. I can't help it. You ever heard that? If you ever done any counseling, you have. It's a lie. Straight from Satan. God sent his son to die for you. He sent his spirit to live in you. And what you used to do or what your parents did only gives him greater room to glorify himself and gives you extra grace. Now, my Bible doesn't say stop worrying based on your temperament or your upbringing. He commands us to stop worrying based on who he is. He's a sovereign God who provides all our needs. And the more unnatural it is for you to worry, to stop worrying, the more supernaturally God can come in and free you from that curse and get the glory. He said to all of us, phlegmatics, sanguines, cholerics, melancholics, and all the other categories man has put together, be anxious for what? Nada. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. So that means if you've been a Christian for more than a few days and you're not gaining ground rapidly in the area of worrying, something's wrong. Don't be satisfied that you're dealing with the problem until you're overcoming it. It's a sin to worry. God said it. I didn't. You say, well, wait a minute. I memorized that verse. All right. And I've been meditating on it. All right. And I'm all worried about it. Now, why'd you meditate on it? You say, to remind me of God's perspective. No, you meditate. That's a side benefit. You meditate, why? That you may observe to do whatever it says to do. So the purpose of the passage is obedience. How do you stop worrying? You choose to. The word convicts. You choose. God enables. You say, I'm working on it. Don't work on it. Do it. Now, I don't mean it's not a process, but I mean it is not a procrastination process. You don't say, someday I'll stop worrying. What that really means is, if I ever get around to it, I'll work on it. God never meant you to phase out of sin. He didn't mean you to kind of work on not worrying so much or not lying so much or stealing so much. Lord, I'm gonna kill a little less next year. I killed 3 guys this year. I'm going down to 2. All right. Lord, I'm only going to tell 4 lies a month. I'm making progress. Lord, I'm not going to steal cars anymore. I'm just going to steal television sets. Don't you see how simple and how silly it sounds? Now, don't take this statement out of context, guys. It'll really get me in trouble. God never meant for you to work towards loving your wife. Now, don't take it out of context. He didn't say that. He said, love her. Now, today, and from this point for the rest of your life, you don't ever stop. You say, she's not lovable. More grace. Meditate on that command until you're sure it's the will of God, and then your only choice, my friend, is not to work on it, it's to do it. God will give you the strength and God will give you the love, but you make the choice and you continue to make the choice to love her sacrificially, humbly, continually, and tenderly. You say, it's not any fun. God never said it would be fun. He said there would be rewards in heaven where moth and rust cannot corrupt and thieves cannot break through and steal. That's what he says. You and I live in a world where obedience is excused through the use of the two big lies, procrastination and justification. Procrastination says, someday I'm going to do it. God understands. Justification says, I must have misunderstood. Nobody can do that. Got a bad temper? Now, don't get angry. Stop it. Don't tell your husband, I come from a family of Irish redheads and we've all got tempers. My Bible says, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. So the more anger you used to have, the less reason you have to live with it one more day. You've seen what it can do. You memorize that passage that lets you know that anger is a violation of the long-suffering of God. Then you meditate on them day and night, and when the battle heats up and Satan moves in, you begin to get angry. You stop momentarily, make a choice, and say, it is written. And you choose not to get angry. And when you make that choice at that instant, the Spirit of God will move into your life. He will fill you with His Spirit, infuse you with grace, calm your spirit, and you will not get angry. Should you do everything but that last step, though, you'll be 95 years old if you live that long and still struggling with a temper, and you will be incredibly uncountable, but just as incredibly angry. You say, but I mean to get over it. That God's not impressed with your intentions. How would you like it if you came to the end of your life and you went to enter the courts of heaven and God met you and He said, oh, you know, I really meant to save you. I just never got around to putting your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. He said, that makes no sense. I take God at His word. Yet we do, you see, on His promises. It's just the commandments we don't. See, the reason the world was so amazed at the new Christians following Pentecost is they were so filled with God, they were living godly lives. Paul, a ruthless murderer, was chained to a Roman guard, demonstrating love. Peter, a loudmouth, condescending traitor who denied the very Lord that saved him, has become the author of a manuscript of understanding and conciliation and humility. John, the tender-hearted one, was now filled with boldness, yet still enveloped in love. They were turning the world upside down. Why? Because they took God at His word. His word said, stop lying, they stopped. Said, stop stealing, they stopped. Said, stop coveting, they stopped. And a lying, stealing, coveting world was amazed. In today's Christian world, we don't honor humility and obedience and faithfulness, even in our children. We honor talent, accomplishment, and power. God isn't impressed with accomplishments. God is impressed with obedience that comes from the heart. And I say to you today, the major issues facing the church today aren't parking space, staff positions, or buses. The major issue facing the church today is the same as it's always been, obedience. Until we return to teaching on sin and demanding obedience, we'll never bring real joy to the heart of God and we'll never change the world in which you live. God isn't impressed with how many people we get here on Sunday morning through our programs. God is impressed with how many of the people who come on Sunday mornings have transformed lives on Monday. Now let's get personal. You say, let's don't. Let's do. Let's look at your life. This is your life. What does God see? We know He looks at the heart. We already know He wants us to memorize and meditate on His word, and we're going to get around to that someday. But beloved, unless we take the last step, it doesn't matter. We're hypocrites. What He wants is obedience. Now, I'm not referring to sinless perfection. Until Jesus comes, you will be a sinner and you will sin. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10 makes that very clear. But what it means is occasionally you will slip and resort to your old habits or yield to temptation, and it'll grieve your heart and you'll confess it immediately. But beloved, if you are, according to 2 Corinthians 3:18, continuing to grow in ever-increasing splendor from one degree of glory to the other, your life ought to be so much different today than it was even a year ago that your countenance should barely be discernible. The mind of Christ, humility, the essence of Christ, love, the freedom of Christ, grace, the cleansing of Christ, mercy ought to be so evident in your life, people see nothing but Christ in you. Now, I don't care if you're going to 10 Bible studies a week. If your life isn't changing, if you're still self-centered in your behavior, protective of your reputation, self-serving, you're a fool. That's what the scripture says. Now, I don't mean a return to legalism. I mean a return to simple obedience by faith. Illustrations. God says, be content with such things as you have. Hello. You know what that means? Now, I don't think somehow that verse is all that complicated. I don't see any big theological tongue twisters there. I bet you could go to seminary somewhere and some professor could spend a whole session on it, giving you 36 interpretations of that verse. But I don't know why we don't just take it for what it says. It says, be content with what you have. And God's so gracious, he even gives us a reason, because I have said, I will never leave you or forsake you. What more could you ask for? Hebrews 13:5. So based on that, God commanded you to be content. He didn't ask you to. He commanded you to. You say, but I went in Susie Smith's house the other day, and her living room was bigger than my house. And her garage was bigger than my yard. And I don't feel content when I go in her house. Big deal. God never told you to feel content. Contentment's not a feeling. Contentment is a choice. God said it. That settles it. So every time you see Susie, you meditate on that verse. And as you do, you worship God for his provisions for you, that he's given you what you do have, and that he'll never leave you or forsake you. Susie may lose that house. She may lose her Jaguar. She may lose everything the way Job did. But neither she nor you can ever lose that eternal home nestled in the grand suburb where the streets are made of gold. So stop it. Stop it. Be content. You say, well, I've been that way all my life. That means you only have to make the choice over and over and over and over and over for the rest of your life, because you've made those opposite impressions thousands of times. It may never be natural. It'll always be supernatural, which means God will get the glory. You see, I think we've settled for less than God's best. We've settled for mediocrity in character in the church today while striving for excellence in activities and programs and buildings and numbers. It's not what God's after. God's after changed hearts. We'd better get busy getting after what God's after. So what do? You take inventory. You get someone that cares about you to help you take inventory, and you look for areas in your life that you're struggling with, there's not dramatic change that needs to be dramatic change, and you ask God to help you see that before X period of time has passed, you are not going to be the same. Now, don't be afraid of that word sin. It's a good word. It defines why Jesus died. It defines why a holy God sacrificed his only begotten Son. It defines a reason for hell. It defines the line between unbroken fellowship with God and separation. It's a good word. It's not a good thing, but it is a good word. And don't be afraid to use it where your own life is concerned. Modern psychology has tried to destroy that word. It's a very popular word to God because it represents the thing that comes between us and him. So look for sin. I said it. Look for sin. Begin looking in your own heart at your attitudes and at your behavior, which reflects your attitude. And do these things. Look for the sin. And then look for that aspect of the nature of God that's the antithesis of that sin. That's terribly important. Let me give you some illustrations in case you need a starting place. Let's say your problem is that you're not humble and you're proud of it. Philippians chapter 2 says, let this mind be in you, the mind that was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery would be equal with God, and made himself zilch, nothing, for you. Humbled himself and became obedient even unto death for you. You meditate on that verse. And then you think about it. Now, wait a minute, Lord. Jesus lives in me. And there's not a prideful bone in his body. So if Christ is going to live through me, then pride has got to go. So you begin to meditate on the antithesis of pride, which is the mind of Christ. And you then begin to appropriate, and we'll talk about that in a minute, that mind as you are confronted with opportunities to be proud. Anger. How many of you have a problem with anger? You get angry at the thought of it. But anger, you see, is a violation of the long-suffering of God. The scripture says, put away anger once and for all. I think that's what it means. Maybe your problem is discontentment, as we've talked about, or lust, or fear, or worry, or temporal values, or lying. The scripture says, stop lying. Tell the truth. God is truth. So God in you can't lie. Now, to get you started, I've just given you a few suggestions of literal attitudes and sins that all of us struggle with, but there may be one or two of those that have really been besetting in your life. Now, the key is that you focus not just on the sin, but on that element of the nature of God that cannot live with that sin. Therefore, you are then allowed to appropriate that aspect of God's character as you ask Him to change you. You see, otherwise you focus on the sin and you become sin-oriented. And what you do is you get angry that you're sinful. And you may fight it in your own energy, but you'll never get the victory. But if you see the corresponding aspect of the nature of God and you're reminded that God lives in you and that God in you cannot produce that sin, then you say, Lord Jesus, I'm about to get angry again. I want to appropriate the long-suffering of God. Please pour your patience through me and kill that anger now. And suddenly, He takes control. The Holy Spirit fills you and floods your mind with patience and long-suffering, and you're not angry anymore. That's the key. Make yourself a thread of verses that ties in, or a series of verses that ties in with the problem, and start with the sin, how God feels about it, the results of it, and then who God is that will not allow that to go on. It'll change your life. It's not a game. This is not just another Sunday school lesson, folks. This is what we're here for. This is what it's all about. This is Christianity. If my Bible is true, your anger should be a thing of the past. Your lying days should be over. Your lust should be submerged under the blood of Christ. You should be meditating day and night, day and night, day and night in the Word of God so that those things will be gone. But the reason you meditate is that you may observe to do. There's your word, all, do all. Well, you want an assignment, I know. I can see you just begging for it. Continue the process, or begin the process of scripture memory in the areas of your life where you struggle. Meditate day and night. Now, I want to remind you for the next 7 days, one more time, that day and night doesn't mean once in the day and once in the night. The word literally means continually without stopping. Make it a pattern in your life that you don't let the word get out of your mind. On the tip of your tongue is what the literal meaning of it is. As you meditate, ask God to show you clearly areas where you need to observe to do. And begin to focus on those areas. And remember, focus on the corresponding quality of the nature of God who lives in you. And then lastly, let me encourage you this week, as you begin to struggle with these areas, it's in your quiet time or as you meditate, visualize in your mind and pretend that you're Noah. Picture yourself as old Noah, and God comes up to you, and the world has fallen apart, and the scripture says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be, and it is. Let's imagine, here you are, old Noah, God comes up to you and says, this is what I want you to do this week. Now, he may not tell you to build a boat, but he may. The question is, are you going to obey immediately? Are you going to argue? Are you going to procrastinate? Your anger may be a room in the ark. Are you going to stop playing games and deal with it? Or when the rains of judgment come, your ark's not going to float. Your discontented spirit, it may surface in a thousand ways and mess up the whole project. God says, observe to do. Godliness with contentment is great gain. You brought nothing into this world. Got it? You can take nothing out. Got it? Isn't God simple? Doesn't he make it plain? You brought nothing in. You take nothing out. You, having food and clothing, I order you, he said, to be content. Now, don't say I'm working on it. Don't say God, I'm going to meditate day and night until that verse so consumes my mind and my thought patterns that I will choose every time I start to be discontent, I will choose and allow the Spirit of God in me to provide His provision of grace, and I will be content. And every time you start to covet, you will say, Lord, I must be content with what I have. You've said, you'll never leave me, you'll never forsake me. Maybe your problem is fear. I hate to tell you this, but fear is sin. If you accept it and live with it, it's a choice. You say, it's normal for me. I've always been fearful. Maybe so. But perfect love casts out fear. And God had not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, either God means what he says, and he says what he means, or he doesn't. So the next time fear envelops you, you deal with it as a choice. Don't just say, it's my cross to bear. Beloved, Jesus bore your fear on that cross already. Christian life is not really as complicated, I don't think, as we make it. It's a simple gospel. Let me define it one more time. Sin messed everything up, caused us to miss God's best, so he gave us a plan to deal with it. He wants us to take the sin, confess it, and apply the word of God continually, directly to the diseased area of our lives until it's healed. Now, for some of us, it may take applying the same medication hourly for the next 50 years. For others, it may be one of God's one-shot miracle drugs, and it may be cured. But the question isn't how long it takes. The question is, do I have to live with this sin the rest of my life? And the answer is no. This book of the law must not depart out of your mouth, but you must meditate therein day and night. Why? So that you may observe to do everything that's written therein. Everything? Everything. Do it? Do it. You say, Lord, I've tried that before. Yes, my child, the answer comes now. It's my turn. Put the salve of the word in your heart and spend however long it takes to meditate on it until you have the power to overcome it and live in victory. Don't settle for less. Had we been Noah, they'd either have never been an ark or it never would have floated, because most of us really don't understand in this generation what obedience is. We are filled with excuses. We have a master's degree in procrastination and justification. Animals won't cooperate. Lumber's too hard. Nails are too rusty. Besides, what's the hurry? Hadn't rained in days. Flood? What flood? I'll tell you what flood. The flood that will envelop your soul the day you realize you're out of time, and you just never quite got around to pouring the word into your heart and praying it back to God so you could capture his mind and obey it the way he wanted you to. Maybe the day he calls you home. It may be the day the Lord descends from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel. But either way, it may be soon. I beg you, beloved, let's just get on with the ark. Let's get on and build the ark. Our Father and our God, what a tough subject. I pray that it's been taught in love. But Father, we put up with so many things we don't have to. And we live outside the realm of victory so often when we don't need to. You've told us simply to meditate on your word day and night, night and day and night, that we may observe to do everything that's written therein. Most of us don't memorize. Those that do oftentimes don't meditate. And even when we do, Father, sometimes we forget the reason we're supposed to be doing it is that we may simply observe to do everything that's written therein. Lord, it'd be so much simpler if we could just do what you ask us to do and watch you bless us. Satan's such a deceiver. Some folks here, Lord, today that have been worrying for 40 and 50 years. Some folks that have been fearful. Some folks that have been struggling with anger and bitterness. And the world and all the counselors the world can offer told them it's something they have to live with because they had the wrong parents. Lord, we have a perfect Father. We don't have to live in that state anymore. By your grace, may this week be continuous victories in our lives that we may observe to do for the rest of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address, Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas. And the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.